Let's take our Bibles together and look at Ruth chapter 4, down to the final chapter now of this great history of redemption, the Redeemer, the story of the Redeemer that we've been studying these past several months. Now, the chapter divisions, again, are put there by editors, so I'm going to start back in verse 18, and we're going to read down to verse 8, but as the Lord has laid this message on my heart, very doubtful that we'll get much further than the first few verses here. This is a vital portion of Scripture in understanding what it is to be a purchased possession. A purchased possession. That's what this intervention is on the part of Boaz primarily. It had to do with the Levirate law of buying back the land, the inheritance. And what we're going to see here with Boaz is really going above the call of duty, because had he just simply purchased back the inheritance for Naomi, and Naomi then been able to include Ruth in that possession, by law, that would have been all that Boaz was required. The Levirate law, as far as raising up a seed to a brother, Elimelech, pertained to the brother. Ruth wasn't in any way in line as far as that type of relationship. And as we're going to see later on, when Boaz went to the one who was the nearer kinsman of Elimelech, when he initially talked about purchasing back the land, there was an immediate response that he would do it. But when Boaz proposed and said that it's going to involve more than the land, and primarily out of mercy, out of grace, here's another whose name is Ruth that is bound with this, that it's going to involve raising up a seed to Elimelech, but through Ruth, because Naomi was already past the age of bearing. And when he said that, then the near kinsman said, I cannot. But what it shows for me is in this matter of salvation, it's not just bringing the sinner back to zero. A lot of people present it that way, that you know, our sins are forgiven, so here we are. But in this picture, we see not only has the possession been purchased back to God, because that's what Christ did in coming to redeem back the elect from the fall, but in addition, just like Ruth and Boaz, actually uniting himself to this woman, the church, the bride. I know there's some, and we're going to look at this, to say throughout this whole book, where's the blood? Where's the blood? And of course, thinking in terms of the sacrifice. And we're going to look at that because it's an important matter. But I will tell you, the blood was running through the veins of Boaz. And in type and picture, as far as this goes, our particular redemption is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in that seed. He's the seed, but that seed which he is pleased to raise up to the glory of the Father. So a lot here. But beginning in verse 18 of Ruth 3, then said he, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, "Ho, such a one, turn aside." It's interesting to me that we never find out the name of this man, and it's not important. I know curiosity, they say, killed the cat. Men will puzzle over these things, just like they puzzle over Cain and Abel, and where did Cain and Abel get their wives, and all these things that people like to focus on that isn't the point. Ho, such a one. And I think it's general because whoever that near kinsman might be, some say it's the law, some say it's the flesh, I'm thankful that it's written in such a general term, such a one, whatever it may be that lay claim or may lay claim to requirements for being a purchased possession. Boaz dealt with. That's the picture. It's not this other one. It's who Boaz is. Turn aside. Sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here." And they sat down. So what we have here is a picture of a legal council. And we have a picture of Boaz, the representative, going before this legal council and answering every matter pertaining to Ruth's and Naomi's redemption. And he said unto the kinsman, "Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee." Whenever you see in the paper legal notices, those that are written notices, they put those out that people know whenever there's an exchange of property, there's a legal notice. I don't know if you've ever taken time to read it, but it just, when they come out, it just fills the paper, page after page. There's detail after detail, right on down to the lot number, everything. Here is what that represented in the old times. "I thought to advertise thee, publicly put you on notice, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people, if thou wilt redeem it." And that word redeem is the verb form of redeemer. Goel is the redeemer. Ga'al is the redemption. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, "I will redeem it." So whatever you want to put there, our flesh saying we can fulfill it, or an answer to the law, "I will do it." But then Boaz, because that the law requires perfect obedience. If you're going to redeem it, redeem it. When we hear people talking about their personal obedience before God, well, it requires an absolute obedience. Don't just slough this thing. If you're going to redeem it, redeem it. If you're going to make the law to be that requirement for salvation, then obey it perfectly, not just in word and deed, but in the very spirit of the law. That's what Christ came. When you parallel this, these Pharisees that were saying, "We'll redeem it. We got it." And that's when the Lord said, "You've heard it said that you should not commit murder, but I say unto you, if you've even thought in anger towards somebody, you've committed murder." Or said, raka. That word means just, "You stupid idiot." How many times have we said that to somebody? "You stupid idiot." That's putting yourself as judge over another. That's why you said it. And he said, "You're guilty of murder." That's the spirit of the law. But when Boaz said, "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi," here's the extra, "thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess." Notice, the wife of the dead. See, here's where Ruth enters in. She's the sole living representative of who? Elimelech's sons. There's a relationship here that has to be answered. It's not just Elimelech, but his sons. When that land was sold, there was a land that pertained to those sons as well, the sons of Israel, and that must also be purchased. To the degree of what? He said, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. That's ultimately what our flesh has to say. I can't do it. You redeem it. Now this was the manner in the former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, or to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. The man that was given up that right. That shoe going to Boaz was like a receipt. It was passing the authority now from him to another. The shoe is vital in the Mideast. All of us remember the time when President Bush was over there and somebody out of anger stood up and threw two shoes at him. In the Middle East, you do one of two things. You either hand a shoe to somebody or you throw it at them. If you throw it at them, that means there's anger. There is disapproval. But here it was handing it to him. The one who gave up the right handed this shoe over to Boaz. So when Boaz then, in verse 9, said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Moab. And the picture would be him holding up that shoe that was given to him. The other guy went home with one shoe less. His walking back told everybody that there had been a deal done and it was finished. So there's a lot here, and I won't pretend even to say that I know everything and have plummeted every aspect of this. And as the Lord directs our thoughts, I'm prayerful that he would even help us understand these things further. But as I said, we have a picture here of what it is to be a purchased possession. Here we find the outworking of what Naomi, represented here as that faithful witness of the gospel, had declared in Ruth chapter 3. This one in verse 18, the sum of it, sit still, my daughter. So here we are, that needy sinner, and the command is to sit still. Rest. Like Moses said to the children of Israel when their back was to the sea and Pharaoh's army bearing down and mountains on every side and fear arose in the heart. He said, stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. That's the gospel message. It's not to get up and work, but it's to rest. And that's good news to any that have no hope apart from the substitute, someone else taking their place, to rest in Christ. And notice she says, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. Naomi did not even presume to know how the matter would fall. See, this is where we, in this matter of salvation, we presume that if we just do this or that, then God has to answer in a certain way. That's not what Naomi was saying here. Notice the complete casting of Ruth and Naomi herself on Boaz and the matter and how he determines it. There are many situations in life where we don't know the outcome, but one thing's for sure, when we're cast entirely on the Redeemer. He does all things well. That I do know. I may not know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. And so this is the instruction given here to Ruth, to sit still. And notice that I love to put this in all caps, for the man. Now, Naomi was aware that there was this other near kinsman. I'm sure of it. She knew the relatives of Elimelech, but how important for the man, not a man, the man, will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Who's doing the working? It's the Redeemer. It's the kinsman Redeemer. It's the substitute, the representative, the legal representative. Who's doing the resting? The one that he represents. And I truly believe that that's how we find out who are the Lord's and who aren't. The Spirit of God, when he's pleased to open the sinner's eyes, brings that sinner, who is the purchased possession of the Lord Jesus Christ, to rest. To stop wiggling, stop trying to work it out, trying to figure it out, but to rest. Because he, the man, now as we look back in time, did not rest. This is a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not rest until he had finished the thing this day. There was a day of salvation, a day of redemption, of the purchased possession. And we find that unfolded in Scripture. This particular verse so parallels Isaiah chapter 42. And then, of course, as you get into the New Testament, the very work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you want a great commentary on Ruth chapter 3 and verse 18, here it is in Isaiah chapter 42. Just like back here, the man will not be in rest. This is the word here in Isaiah 42 of God the Father. Behold my servant. When you think of a servant, it's a worker. It's one who does the work for the master. In this case, the master is God the Father. And Christ the servant that's described here as God the Father describes him as mine elect. So, behold my servant whom I uphold. When Christ came as a man, even though he left glory, he was not separated at any time from his Father. I know there's a view that says that in the death on the cross, there was a separation in the Godhead. I remember studying that way back before I even understood anything of the gospel. There was no separation. God the Father sustained and upheld by his Spirit his Son all the way through his earthly pilgrimage. And so sweet and harmonious was that relationship. If there had been any separation, there couldn't have been any salvation. That right into his dying breath, when it says that Christ gave up the ghost, who did he give it up to? To his Father. He, even in his earthly pilgrimage, commended all things unto him that judgeth rightly. And that's what we see here. Whom I uphold, mine elect. I know that we speak logically, although we can't speak chronologically, but that's how we think sometimes, that here was God, here was Christ, here's the Spirit, and we, in our minds, we falsely see three different people, if you will, persons. There are three persons, but one God. So there's nothing that can aptly describe God, the Godhead, other than just God is. It's the answer that we give our children, our grandchildren. I've been doing that with our grandson. Every opportunity I have, if we go outside and feel the breeze, I say, God sent that breeze. If the sun shines, God is raising the sun. God made those clouds. God's causing those birds to sing. And I'm waiting for the day when he asks me, who's God? God is. He's the source of all things, beginning and the end. We don't necessarily have to be able to dissect and describe him. And the same thing with election. When we talk about election, election is as eternal as God himself. But we speak logically when we say before there was ever an earthly elect or election of men, there was the first elect, who's God, God's Son. And that's how he's described. The only reason that we can even talk of election is that there is that one who was God's elect, his choice, his Savior, the one that he purposed should come. And he says here, in whom my soul delighteth. And this was repeated when Christ was on earth, when that voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I don't know if we can even enter in and fathom that delight, that harmony, that oneness. Christ described it there in John 17 and prayed for those sinners for whom he would lay down his life, that they might be one even as we are one. And I hear some say, well, you know, that's only going to be fulfilled when we're finally all in eternity. No, when he said that they might be one as we are one, either he accomplished it or he didn't. It's not based on how we feel about one another or how we get along. A lot of people base it on that. Well, we got to keep working to come to some kind of unity. No, the scriptures just talk about keeping the unity. The unity was established even as we read in Ephesians chapter 1. When Christ by his death reconciled all things in heaven and on earth. Just because we don't necessarily get along doesn't mean that that unity isn't there. I liken it to siblings in a family arguing and fighting and getting along. All that fighting and arguing doesn't change the fact that they're still siblings. It's like people say, you can choose your friends but you can't choose your family. It is what it is. This unity, this oneness that Christ accomplished in reconciling sinners unto the Father, it's a done deal. Before God the Father, no matter how we may see it, every one of his purchased possession is one with God in Christ. One. And that's why the scripture says, beware not to divide. Not to beware what you say of another, because if they're one of the Lord's redeemed, they're his just as much as you are, regardless of how you see it. But he said, I have put my spirit upon him. Again, this is forward looking to Christ. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, to the nations is what that word is. Notice, he shall bring forth. And that's the picture we have here of Boaz calling these elders. He's bringing forth judgment and doing everything that is necessary, which means that Boaz would have had to understood the law. And he would have. He was one of the rulers in Israel that sat at the gate. The gate was a place at the entrance of the city, in front of an open field, where whenever there was a legal matter to be dealt with, that's where the matter was called. And in verse 2 it says, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. That's in the sense of arguing and debating and reasoning according to the flesh. Again, I see a parallel here with Boaz. When you... In verse 2 of Ruth 4, when he says, sit ye down here, and they sat down. This wasn't a yelling contest. It wasn't standing up and like, we're going to hurry up and get this done. There was a procedure. There was a way in which this was to be dealt with. That's how Christ did. He didn't just snap his fingers and said, look, you know, this is how it's going to be. There was a working out and answering to every detail of God's law and justice to the satisfaction of God the Father. And verse 3 is a precious verse. If the Lord's ever shown you who you are as a sinner, a bruised reed shall he not break. I think about the tenderness with which, as he went before this council, not only for Naomi, where was Naomi? Where was Ruth? They were sitting out of the way. They weren't, this wasn't even a cooperation. He didn't even bring her into the picture, but she was certainly on his heart and mine. This poor woman that had nothing and depended entirely on him. And I like how it's put there in verse 5. This, we talk, sometimes when you talk about legal matters, you think in terms of strictness and justice. Here's a tenderness. When he says there in Ruth 4:5, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead. In other words, a widow who has absolutely nothing. She was this bruised reed, which he, Boaz, comes along now and says, we're about to fix this thing. And the smoking flax. The smoking flax is something that's in a lamp where the oil's gone and all it is burning on the wick. And he's saying, these are the ones that Christ came to save. Not the righteous, but sinners Jesus came to save. And there it is again. How do you know those are the Lord's? Well, that's how they're made to see themselves. They're not up running in and out and trying to work this thing out themselves. They're seated. They're waiting. They wait on the Lord. But here it is again, the second time. And if you like to underscore in your Bibles like I do, up there in verse 1, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Who's doing the work? It's him. Down here in verse 3, he shall bring forth judgment. And notice just every word's important. Up there it's unto the Gentiles. That's the people. That's the nations. And I think even about Boaz here, taking Ruth unto himself, this was the beginning of the continuation of the unfolding of God's eternal purpose for the salvation of a people, even though here it was in the context of the Jews. Yet who was Ruth but a Moabitess, a Gentile, in the Jews' eyes? And yet this unity, this union, now would bring judgment forth to the Gentiles, the people. But how? In a truthful manner. God never shows mercy at the expense of his justice. There had to be a way, when it says here, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. So when this is all said and done, there's no loophole. That's why Boaz pursued it right down. He cornered this near kinsman, said, this is what we're talking about, what's required. And when he threw up his arms that I can't do it, Boaz said, I'll do it. And that exchange of the shoe was the receipt. It was the demonstration to all that this had been judgment unto truth. And verse 4 is the sum of it. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. I don't think we think enough about what it was for Boaz being a leader in Israel to go into that congregation and represent a Moabitess woman. But with such respect that he had in integrity in his business and affairs, there wasn't a person that opened his mouth. And I think about what the scriptures say about those that Christ represents. There is therefore now no condemnation. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifieth. That's the picture. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he, notice how much that is used, he have set judgment in the earth. And what? The isles shall wait for his law. is like Ruth and Naomi waiting here. Let's wait for the result. Waiting. The isles shall wait for his law. That word isles means the most remote place, wherever that those sinners may be found. We may not know where they are, but God does. And wherever they are, the Spirit is causing them to wait on this Redeemer, the one who has come and fulfilled redemption. Now, I said the title of this message is The Purchased Possession. And there's a problem that is rightly raised here as we read through the book of Ruth, because the question is asked, where's the blood? And when you talk about redemption, we're thinking in terms of blood shed. And we don't find in this book, at least revealed, anything pertaining to blood shed of a sacrifice. A shoe exchanged, and yet the whole while it uses that word redeem. So what of it? Well, a couple of things that I would say here just for us to think about, and I don't, again, pretend to have all the answers here, but it's an important question. It needs to be answered. But everything in Scripture that we find leading up to the New Testament is there in type and picture, prophecy, promise. But no one type can justly describe the person of the Lord Jesus Christ nor his work. That's why types fall apart. You get so far with them and all of a sudden you realize, well, we can't go any further here. It becomes an anti-type. So I'm sure that there's some of that here, that the purpose wasn't to give us the full picture of redemption, because even if there had been a blood sacrifice, that in itself could not have been redemption in the sense of actually having put away sin. It was a picture, and that's why the Scriptures call it, and many times the word used for redemption in the Old Testament is the word kafar, which means a covering. Because that's all the blood of bulls and goats could do, was cover. It couldn't actually put away sin. It's a type. And so I say that to say that when you, and this is why it's good maybe to have a Strong's Concordance, if you don't have to know the original language, just look up in each context the word redemption. Every time you come to it, look and see. But there's three words used in the Old Testament for redemption. And one of them that does involve bloodshed is the one I just told you about. It's that word kafar. It's a blood atonement. Now, when we come to Christ, his death was not an atonement. It wasn't a covering. It was an actual redemption. But here, the word that we have is the word ga'al. It's a legal term that has to do with the deliverance of some person or property. And here's the key word, or right of a possession through some family relation. That's what this was about. The title deed, buying back, it's the word purchase. And the closest thing I can tell you about is the passage that we read here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. And this, perhaps this one chapter best explains what I'm talking about. There is that redemption that is required as far as propitiation. What Boaz was doing here was not for the propitiation of Ruth and Naomi. That wasn't it. As Ruth and Naomi were brought back into the commonwealth, even though it's not written here, that was still to be part of their worship, the offering of sacrifices. But the reason it's not revealed here in Ruth is because that wasn't the focus. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, we see that part of redemption. In whom we have redemption through his blood. That word redemption there is different than over here in verse 14. So there's blood redemption, which is for propitiation, for reconciliation, as far as sin is concerned. But here it had to do with property. It had to do with inheritance. And I find it interesting in verse 11, when it talks about the work of Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Here's that side of redemption that is also necessary. Christ shed his blood for the redemption of his people, the payment of their sin debt. But in his work, there is also this in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And notice, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The redemption. So when you look at it, were we redeemed when Christ died? If we're one of his elect, yes. But scriptures still speak of another redemption of this body at the end of time when Christ comes again. Does that mean that there has to be another blood sacrifice for that redemption? The answer is no, but that's the word that's used. What it's saying is it's at that point when Christ comes again and we're raised unto him, that there it's called a redemption of the purchased possession. There's going to be a deliverance from out underneath the debt, or if you will, the bondage that yet remains in this body. I'm thankful that there's still a redemption to come for this body. The sin problem, the propitiation was taken care of in the bloodshed of Christ, but thank God there is a deliverance of this body yet to come that doesn't require another blood sacrifice, but it's part and parcel of it. And so when we come back here to Ruth and Boaz, the true redemption of Ruth wasn't in Boaz. That would be in the one Boaz represents, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's her sin would be put away at the cross. But what was at stake right now was the possession, the entering back into the right of what had been lost. And in that sense, it was a legal matter. And I've mentioned to you before about the work of Christ. There is his active obedience, and then there what they call the passive. I don't really like that so much, but it's in the sense that he did not resist but laid down his life. But he was active in laying down his life. No man took it. So even that term is a little bit sketchy for me. But what we're reading about here in Ruth would be the comparison to the active obedience of Christ. Him coming as a man and working out that righteousness that was necessary, that when he shed his blood, when he laid down his life, the combination of those two, the purchase and the propitiation, would be fully accomplished. And I believe that's what the picture is here. Taking care of the legal matters with regard to Ruth and Naomi, so that not only would their sin be put away, covered by the blood sacrifices, you know, Naomi even having a right to the commonwealth. Naomi, again, a right to what it was to be a son of Israel. And that's what Boaz came to work out on their behalf. Like I said, there's a lot more here, and we want to come back to it. But I love how chapter 4 and verse 1 begins, just like Ruth 3:18 ends. It's the man who will not rest. And then how does chapter 4 open up? Then went Boaz up to the gate. You know, Christ went to the gate. He bore that cross and met God's law and justice head on, and answered every demand on behalf of sinners such as we are. Well, we'll come back to that, Lord willing, next time.